Just fired up. I forgot all about that. Okay, this morning, and we actually have the study today, and then, Lord willing, next week. just a second. I didn't do that right. There we go. Study today, and then we trust next week, and between those two studies, we'll be bringing our study on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit to a close. And just for those of you that have an interest in kind of knowing where we're heading down the road, it's been a few years since we have actually done a study on the Christian life itself. And it seems rather natural, having been looking at the work of the Holy Spirit, to then look at the Holy Spirit as it relates to the Christian life. And the Christian life itself. So we're going to be getting into that. It's probably not going to be quite as in-depth as the last study we did, which went about a year. I'm intentionally trying to keep this shorter to kind of give us a narrower picture of what's going on in the Christian life and not cover quite as many details. But that's where we're headed in a couple of weeks, we trust. But today and next week, we're going to be looking at closing studies on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And both of these studies are going to be looking at the Holy Spirit in the future. Now, I'm just listening to Gordon praying here and he says that we might have something that we apply to our life and take it apply to our life. And I'm thinking, you know, a lot of times when you look at prophecy and things like this, a lot of it seems a little esoteric to us as Christians. It's kind of like really very mental and not very applicable. And in reality, some of what we're going to look at today isn't going to have a particularly great application to you, but there are going to be some significance for application of Scripture in general to you by understanding these things that we're going to look at today and understanding some distinctions. Because again, as we've been going through the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, one of the keys in any time you study the Scripture is continuing to make distinctions. In fact, I don't know how much longer Dan has on his study in Philippians 3:10 down there, but whenever Dan is ready to park that boat and dock that, you know, a couple months or whatever, we're going to begin a study downstairs on Sunday afternoons then on distinctions. And we're going to be going through key distinctions in the Scripture on a number of doctrinal areas, not just strictly dispensational distinctions. But we're going to be looking at some dispensational distinctions today. It has to do with the Holy Spirit and His future work. And it goes back to where we ended last week. And I almost thought about pulling up our last slides that we had last week, the illustrations of the fact that the Holy Spirit is right now restraining the man of lawlessness. Remember, we saw that last week. The Holy Spirit is restraining the man of lawlessness. In fact, you know what? Just let me do that. It'll take me just a second to pull that up. Pull this up and we'll just take a quick look at it. Wonders of computers. It's so much faster than a file cabinet. Sometimes. Sometimes. Now, last week we looked at these two slides. Let's just go back just by way of review. One of the points that we were trying to look at is if we were to understand the man of lawlessness, we don't know who he is. That's why we put a question mark on it, because he won't be revealed until we're gone. And we went through and we looked at the Scriptures for this last week. But the Spirit right now is restraining him. But with respect to the Spirit's restraining work, he is also indwelling the church at large and believers in particular. Okay? And so if the Holy Spirit then, who is this restrainer, if he departs, then that means he leaves the church behind here with unprotected from the man of lawlessness, which would be the deal. And in reality, segments of Christendom, parts of even evangelical Christendom that don't agree with what we're teaching here, because they don't think that, they think you and I will go into the tribulation. This is exactly what they propose, is that you and I will have to face and we will have to deal with and we will be under the hand of the man of lawlessness. But in reality, the Holy Spirit is restraining him. And the question then would be is how can the indwelling Spirit leave the church behind? How can he do that? Because he's the one that is restraining. So what we actually saw is not only is the Holy Spirit restraining, but also the fact that the Holy Spirit is indwelling the believer, right? He's indwelling us. Oh man, we spent weeks going over the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the ministries that the Holy Spirit does because he indwells us. And those aren't going to depart then by his leaving. Because in reality, the element, and let's do that again, the element of the church that is indwelt. The reason we say the element of the church, are there people in churches today that are not saved?
Yes.
Yeah. Just because a person attends church in America or anywhere in the world does not mean that they're a believer or that they're a Christian. There are a lot of religious people, even name the name of Jesus, name the name of Christ, and attend church, but they haven't believed that Jesus Christ is God. They have not believed that He died on the cross for their sins. They have not believed that He was buried and that He rose again. And they haven't believed that their salvation is based on that and nothing else. They believe their salvation is based on their religious duty. Or it's based on the church, perhaps. And so in reality, from the Scriptures' point of view, and we're seeing this on Wednesday nights right now, we're at a stage in the church's development that the largest part of what is known as the church, from the world's point of view, is not made up of believers. Most of the church today is unsaved.
Amen.
And I'm not just saying other churches... That can happen here. We can have unsaved people. But I'm just saying, by and large, the church in the world, there are a lot of... Most of the church is made up of unsaved people. And you can see that as we're going through the churches in Revelation on Wednesday night. And we're seeing that progression. Didn't start off that way. But you went from having a church that was relatively pure to a church that progressively becomes more corrupt and influenced and more unsaved people in it. So when that element that is indwelt by the Spirit departs, then the Holy Spirit Himself can depart. And then the man of lawlessness can appear. Okay, then that can happen. And we looked at that last week. Now, we'll get back to the one where we're at today. Keeping that in mind then, we're going to look at, well, if the Holy Spirit departs, then does the Holy Spirit, and this is what we're looking at today, does He have any ministry during the tribulation at all? And we're going to start in Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. Now, for those of you that haven't been with us on our Wednesday night Bible study, I want, for your sake, keeping your finger in Romans 4, I want you to turn back to Romans chapter 1. Because I want you to see Jesus Christ gives John an outline for the book of Revelation. It's a grand outline. If you don't have a Bible that has this noted, I would put this verse at the top of the page in your Bible under Revelation. This is the rough outline of the book, and it's chapter 1, verse 19. Here it is. Write, therefore, the things which you have seen. Now, the things that he had seen was a vision of Jesus Christ in Revelation 1. So John wrote the things that he had seen. Then he says, and the things which are. Now, at this point, when we're reading this, we don't know what the things that are, but we're going to let the cat out of the bag right now. That is the church on earth. That's Revelation chapters 2 and 3. That is the things that are. That's what is right now. And the things which shall take place after these things. The things that are coming afterwards. Okay? So the rough outline of the book is the vision of Christ, chapter 1. The things that are, the church on earth, Revelation 2 and 3. And then Revelation 4 and beyond are the things that happen after this. That is, after the church on earth. Church is no longer on earth. Okay? Remember, you and I are... Our time is limited here. We've got a very limited amount of time, and the whole church, we're talking believers now, goes. We just saw that a little bit ago. Now turn to chapter 4 and look at the first verses here, chapter 4, and notice what... John puts down, verse 1, and after these things, that's an important statement in here. After these things, I looked, and behold, there was a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard, like a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and, now notice this, I will show you what must take place after these things. You connect that back to verse 19. See, there's your key. In the Greek text, we're looking at the same idea. In other words, verse 19, he says the things that are after are the things after the church. And now from chapter 4, verse 1 on, he's going to talk about the things after the church is on earth. You and I aren't on earth after the end of chapter 3. From chapter 4 and on, the church is no longer on earth. There is a church on earth, but it's not the church of believers. Okay? It's just religious, unsaved people. Okay? And so that's where we're at. So when we come to chapter 4 now, we're looking at things after the church is no longer on earth. And so chapter 4, look at verse 5. He sees a vision, and I want to read down through here, verse 2, and follow along if you would please. Immediately then I was in the Spirit, and behold, there was a throne, and standing in heaven, there was one sitting upon the throne. And he who was sitting on the throne was like a jasper stone and sardis in appearance, which jasper and sardis are stones that had a reddish to orange hues in them. So in other words, when he looked at this individual on the throne, he looked like stone and looked of stone in red and orange hues. Okay, and that's what this individual looks like. And there was a rainbow around the throne like the emerald in appearance, and around the throne 24 thrones. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white garments and golden crowns or stephanoi, victor's wreaths on their heads. And from the throne, that is the throne that he saw in verse 2, from the throne proceeded flashes of lightning and sounds and thunders. And there were seven torches. I know we have the word lamp, and that makes it look like the lamp that we have pictured as the church in chapters 2 and 3. But this is a different word in the Greek, and it's a word meaning torch. Okay. In fact, I didn't bring my pointer out today. Anyway, it's I can't even point it out to you there. But it's the word torches. Okay? I can't reach it up there. But it's torches. Okay? Now, what's the difference between a torch and a lamp? A lamp in their world was usually a metal or a bowl of pottery that you poured oil into, and it had an outlet over here that they would put a little wick in. And that would wick their oil up into that wick. Just, you've used oil lamps. Remember the old kerosene lamps? I don't know. We used to have them when we were kids, so our electricity wasn't as dependable when I was a kid as it is now. And so I remember that it would go out, and we'd turn the kerosene lamp on, and we'd all sit in the kitchen with the kerosene lamp, and you could continue to read, if nothing else. Well, that's what these were. They had a little wick that came up there, and the fuel would go up there and burn out. That's a lamp. A torch. And it is, this is the Greek word now. A torch was something on the end of a long tube or a stick, and they would stuff it with material that was combustible, usually soaked with oil, and that material would wick the oil up so that the torch just didn't totally burn down. Okay, so that's what a torch was. Sometimes a torch was actually a branch that they had wrapped a bunch of material around, and they would soak it and they would burn that stuff, and it would burn down a little bit less like a wick. But that's a torch. So I'm just trying to get you in your mind, because there is some significance in the fact that he calls this a torch, not a lamp, even though your Bible's translated lamp. And he sees these in verse 5, these seven torches of fire burning before the lamp. Notice what he says, which are the seven spirits of God. What? Seven? I thought we had one Holy Spirit. Well, we do, in reality, have one Holy Spirit. I want you to turn back to chapter 1 again, and I want you to look with me, if you would. Revelation chapter 1, I want you to look at verses 4 and 5. Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. We read, John, to the seven churches in Asia, grace to you and peace from the one who is, the one who was, and the one who is coming. That, by the way, is a description of the Father in the context here. And from the seven spirits, which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the witness, the faithful, even the firstborn out from dead ones, the ruler of the kings of the earth. So what we have, if you stop and think about this, is we have the Father, we have the Holy Spirit, and we have the Son. Except that the Spirit's spoken of as seven spirits. And he's sandwiched between the Father and the Son, importantly for us, so that you know you're talking about a person of the Godhead. Secondly, he is a source of, as it says in verse 4, grace and peace. Paul never wishes anybody, John never wishes anybody, Peter never wishes anybody grace and peace from me. Because John, Peter, and Paul were not the source of grace and peace. God is the source of grace and peace. So it is the Father, the one who is, the one who was, and the one who is coming, the seven spirits, who are God, and the Son, Jesus Christ, they are the source of grace and peace. Because they're the only ones that really can give you peace, and they're the only ones that ultimately can extend grace to you. You can be gracious to other people, but you can't extend grace to other people. You can minister grace to other people by what you say, but you can't give them grace. Only God ultimately can do that. And so grace and peace are from these three persons who are God. And why? Now why? Here's the question we have to ask. Why does he refer to the Spirit as seven spirits? Because we do want to answer this question. We've touched it a little bit. But I think there's a couple ways of approaching this. What's the letter that he's writing to? This book of Revelation, who's it written to?
Churches.
How many churches?
Seven
churches. And does the Spirit, is he supposed to have a relationship to the churches?
Yes,
he is. So technically, we could look at the Spirit as it's related to the seven churches. There is one way to take this. One of the other ways to take this is, how many attributes does God have? Seven. Again, God has seven attributes. Okay. In fact, when you get into the whole issue of what we popularly call biblical numerology, which I don't put a lot of stock in a lot of it, because I've got a book in my office, I've actually got a couple where they go through this and they tell you, here's the significance of the number one in Scripture, here's the significance of the number two, here's the significance of three. And they have this deep theological significance of each one of these numbers, and so every time you find those numbers in the Bible, you can play around with that significance, and they've got all this really deeper meaning and things like that. And I don't put a lot of stock in that. Okay, I don't mean, if you do, I don't mean to offend you, but I don't put a lot of stock in it. But I do have to agree, if there is a number that God seems to place some importance or significance on in Scripture, it is seven. Because he has 7 days, and God worked on a sabbatical system with the nation of Israel with 7 years and sets of 7 years beyond that. And we have a number of different sevens from different perspectives that God seems to operate on. Why is it that when Noah went into the ark, that God, remember, how many did he take of every one of the clean animals? Seven of the clean animals. Why seven? Because there is, from God's point of view, there is something significant about the number seven. And I don't know what it is. Theologically, everybody says it's the number of perfection. Now, I don't know that. I haven't found a chapter and verse that tells me that. But God does have, interestingly enough, seven attributes and things of this nature that when you put this together and you look at this, there is some good reason for the Holy Spirit being called the seven spirits. And I think first and foremost, it probably has to do with the seven churches that the Holy Spirit is being given out to. Now, let's go back and let's put together this, why I'm even talking to you about this. Turn back to chapter 4. When John moves from the church on earth to the events that follow the church's departure from the earth in chapters 4 and following, where do we find the Holy Spirit? We find him, according to chapter 4 and verse 5, before the throne. Now, he was before the throne earlier because, remember, the Spirit is omnipresent. But he specifically, when John sees this full vision now, okay, this vision of what things will be like in heaven when we get up there, when we arrive and we take our seats and we start acting the part as priests out there, what we're going to find is the Holy Spirit actually physically manifesting himself as seven torches. Now, that's going to be important before we're done today, because we're going to come back to this idea from a slightly different perspective. But what we found last week was that the Holy Spirit's going to depart. He's going to cease restraining and he's going to depart. Where's he going to depart to? He's going to depart to heaven. Now, this brings up one other issue. And I have this under number one, number C on the outline. It's an issue of what we call residency. Now, I know when we talked about this a number of years ago, I mentioned this and somebody said, residency, what's that? And I don't remember who asked, but somebody asked, what's residency? And they never heard of that. Residency, all that is a theological term. If you're going to look for residency in the Bible, you're not going to find it. You're not going to find the word Trinity in the Bible. There's a number of different theological ideas we talk about that you're not going to find the word in the Bible. But the idea is communicated. And all residency is, and you all probably understand this, it's simply the fact that God is omnipresent, right? So God's everywhere. But does God, being omnipresent, does God manifest himself in specific places? Sure he does. So if you could go to heaven today, right now, and walk into the throne room in heaven, as Scripture portrays it, you'd actually, up there in heaven, you would see the Father manifest. Now remember, the Father is not a man. He doesn't look really like a man, but he can manifest himself so that he has a form that's a little bit human-looking, but it's interestingly enough when you put all the scriptures together, and I'm saying this primarily because of Mormonism, because they make God a man, and they believe that he still looks like a man today. But God is not a man. Scriptures make it clear that he's not. And when he looks like a man, the only way that he looks like a man is roughly in his form, because in reality his body looks like burning stone and metal. I've never seen a person that looks like burning stone and metal, but that's the way God appears when he manifests himself. You go back to the book of Ezekiel, you see that, and you're going to see it actually a couple times repeated here in Revelation, that that's the way he manifests it. And it has roughly a human form, in other words, with a torso, legs, and arms. Okay, but I don't know what those torso, legs, and arms specifically look like, but they're sort of human, but they're also distinct. But God manifests himself. Not only does the Father manifest himself there on the throne, but who else is manifested on that throne today? God the Son. He is sitting there on the Father's throne. We're going to find that elsewhere here in Revelation, as well as in the book of Hebrews and other passages of Scripture in the New Testament. The Holy Spirit, however, today, where is he resident? Here. Because Jesus Christ told us, and we looked at this last week over in John, Jesus Christ said that he would go to the Father, and he and the Father, they would both send the Son. So now, or send the Spirit, excuse me, I didn't say that right, send the Spirit. So the Spirit today is here. This is primarily where the, does that mean the Holy Spirit's not everywhere? Oh, he's still everywhere because he's omnipresent. But he's manifesting himself here on earth. Go 2,000 years ago, just to kind of illustrate this again. About 2,000 years ago, where was Jesus Christ, or where was, let's put this correctly, theologically, where was God the Son manifest? On earth. In what? In a human body, in a human nature. He still has that human body and human nature according to Scripture. If you deny that he has that human body and human nature, you're an antichrist according to John. See, so we don't deny that. We believe that he still has a human body and human nature. Did that mean that God the Son wasn't omnipresent? No. I encourage you, we're not going to look at it, but you can go to John 3, verse 14, that tells you that at the same time that Jesus Christ was sitting in that room talking with Nicodemus, he also tells Nicodemus that he was in the third heaven. Because remember, he says over there, he says, no one has ever ascended up to heaven except the one that has come down out of heaven, the Son of Man who is in heaven. Right now. In other words, he's telling Nicodemus, I'm there right now. I'm not limited to that human body. That's just a limited manifestation of him. And that's what residency is. And so we're going to see the Holy Spirit's going to move his residency from working here on earth as he does in the church, where he's resident in the church. He indwells the church. Let's look at another passage of Scripture. I don't have this on the outline, but turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 3. Look at this quickly. 1 Corinthians 3. Where does God dwell, by the way? And what kind of a structure does God dwell? What's the fancy word for God's dwelling place? Okay, you guys are getting close, but you're still missing the main word. It said tabernacle. After they took the tabernacle down, what took its place? The temple. Temple's the word I'm looking for. There we go. Temple. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And it says, verse 16, and do you not know that you, and he's looking at the group of people, not just you as an individual. You want you as an individual, you go to 1 Corinthians 6. Here he's talking about the whole church. And he says, do you not know that you are a temple of God? Why? Even that the Spirit of God dwells in you. See, that's one of the reasons we say the Spirit's resident here today. Because this is God's, because the church is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Your body is also a temple of the Holy Spirit. See, the church forms a temple because the church is made up of us who are living stones, and our bodies are temples also. So you got a whole bunch of little temples that make a big temple. Everybody's got the picture? Where is God in the third heaven? What's another description of the place where God's at in the third heaven according to Scripture? It's called His temple. Okay, that's also described as a holy temple up there. Okay, in fact, the earthly temple was patterned after that. So all of this simply to try to make sure that we have this solidly in our mind, that the Holy Spirit has moved, has transferred primarily His manifestation from earth to heaven when the church leaves. Does everybody follow that? Do you get that? Anybody have a question about that before we move on? Okay. Matthew chapter 10. Now we're going to see that that doesn't mean the Holy Spirit doesn't do anything. Are the Father and Son resident on earth today? No, they're not resident on earth. They're resident in the third heaven. They manifest themselves on the throne. We've already talked about that. Does that mean that the Father and Son have no work on earth today? No, they do have a work, because who indwells you? The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. But they indwell you in a different way than the Spirit does. They don't accomplish the same things. And the Son provides you eternal life, according to 1 John 5. The Father provides you a new nature, 1 John 3, 9. So we've 2 Peter 1, 3, and 4. So we have a relationship to them. They are doing a work down here. But it's not the same type of work that the Son had when He was on earth. And it's not the same kind of work the Spirit has. Now, in Matthew chapter 10, what we're going to see is that even though the Spirit isn't resident, He is going to be doing a work in the future. Now, what I want you to understand when we put into this passage is this: if you were to read all of Matthew 10, you're going to see Jesus talking to the 12 disciples, and He's giving them commands on how they're supposed to go out and preach. But there's something very important that I want you to see that goes on as He talks about this. Let's go to verse 16 and read down through here. He says, "Behold," I'm reading again, New American Standard, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be shrewd as serpents, but innocent or harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues." I don't even know where a synagogue's at, personally. What I'm trying to get at is this really wasn't intended to be applied to you, although people do apply it to you. Gordon's talking about application. Here's a good place of application, of learning that not everything in the Bible is for you. This was for the disciples, but it also had a bigger look than the disciples themselves. This passage is going to be looking to those people that will be witnesses for God in the tribulation period. Go on, he says, verse 19. "And when they deliver you up, do not become anxious," or don't worry about what you will speak. You see that? "Don't worry about what you will speak, for it shall be given to you in that hour what you are to speak. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." I need to kind of catch up here. I got behind. He's telling us here, he says, that you aren't supposed to be anxious or not supposed to worry. I'm going to take this out of order. Keep your finger here for a second and turn with me over to 1 Peter chapter 3. Just look at this real quick. 1 Peter 3. Look at the contrast here. 1 Peter 3, now again, you have people here. I want you to go back to verse 14, and I want you to see, Peter says something similar to these Christians. These are Christians now. Jesus wasn't talking to Christians in Matthew 10. He was talking to Old Testament disciples. Okay? But they weren't Christians yet, because Christ has not died and risen. So in 1 Peter chapter 3, notice what he says. "And even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are happy ones." Blessed. That word blessed there means happy. In other words, he was telling Christians, you know what? If you do righteously and you still suffer, you can be happy about it. You can. You should have joy, but you can also have happiness with it. "And do not," notice what he says, "and do not fear their fear." New American Standard says their intimidation. We have two forms of the word fear here. Okay? We're in verse 14 right now. We'll jump back to 3:14. "And do not fear their," New American Standard says intimidation, "but do not fear their fear. And do not be troubled or agitated." Verse 15. "But sanctify," or set apart, "in your hearts Christ as Lord." This is an important passage, because there's many people that say you can't become a Christian if you don't make Jesus Christ Lord of everything in your life. But right here, Peter's telling Christians, you need to set Him apart as Lord, which is implying what? That perhaps some have not set him apart as Lord. That's a Christian. That's part of Christian growth. Lordship is not an issue of initial salvation. Lordship is an issue of growth. The Christian that grows comes to realize, hey, he's done everything for me. He's given all for me. Shouldn't I do the same for him? Shouldn't I totally make him Lord of everything and put him in charge? And there's a lot of people that have been Christians for many years, and they've given him this much of their life. But they've reserved this much for themselves. This much. Not the one-armed man, you know. So this much. Okay. Dan was telling us about the man, you know, the one-armed man that said, "How I caught a fish and it was this big." I wasn't doing that. They keep this much to themselves and they've given him this much. In other words, they've saved, but they haven't given him charge of every detail of their life. We're not saying that they're holding back in terms of being saved. We're talking about that they don't really let him call the shots in all the details of their life. And every one of you in here, you know that. That's part of your experience. You get saved, and as you grow over the years, you realize that, you know what, he ought to have a bigger place in my life. He ought to have a charge of other things. I ought to be talking to him about this stuff. I ought to, when I'm on the computer on eBay and I sent something, I ought to go, "Oh, this is business." When we're doing business, we don't bring God into the picture. No, you go, "Hey, I'm going to Bible study." And maybe God allows you to make contact and encourage another saint. See? But there's a lot of people that say, "No, you know, you keep the secular separated from the religious." It's never that way. But see, that's a growing process. Would you have done that 10 years ago? Maybe not. I don't know. Anyway, see, there's so much stuff here. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. So set apart Christ as Lord in your heart. It's one of the things you need to do when you're out there suffering. You need to give Christ this position. And then he says, and be ready. Now that word translated ready is the word to be prepared. What does it mean to be prepared? When I was growing up as a kid, the Boy Scouts talked about, if you were being a Boy Scout was good because it helped you be prepared. What did the Army? They advertised. When I was in college, that was their big advertisement on the television. Be prepared. In other words, they're talking about, we'll give you training and skills for life. We'll help you, you know, be a person that can think and be ready. If you take a test and you're prepared, does it mean that you took notes in class? That might be part of it, but it means that you studied and you know the notes. A lot of people can sit in a class and take a lot of notes and they don't remember what they wrote down, you know. Be prepared means you've spent time doing something. So he says, and be prepared always for a defense or an answer for everyone asking a word from you concerning the hope that is in you. And it's generally concerning the hope. You don't give people a detailed theological discussion of everything that's going on in your life. You're basically telling them the gospel. That's the gist of what Peter's getting at. But you need to be prepared. You know how many Christians bump into somebody else, somebody asks them, "Why are you like that?" Right? I remember years ago, as an example, this one just pops into my head here. My mom was working for an employer that was just driving her nuts because that lady, the lady that was a husband and wife that ran the business, and the lady would just, every once in a while, just fly off the handle at her employees and just chew them out for really insignificant things. She didn't do it all the time, but every once in a while, you could just kind of tell she had these mood swings. And my mom went back there one day to talk to her, and she says, "You know, you really need to..." And the her boss turned around and says, "Yeah, I know." She says, "But you're not like that. Why are you like that?" Now, you know, as a Christian, you could have said, "Well, because I know how to control my moods, you know." She just said, "She says, because you need..." And then she asked that question, my mother turned around and says, "It's Jesus Christ. And I don't think you know who he is. And you need to know." Now, she was religious. They attended a church. But she didn't know who Jesus Christ was. And over the course of the next couple weeks, my mom had the opportunity to share the gospel with her. But it was in a result of somebody asking a question. But you know, there's a lot of us that question, if somebody posed that question to us, and our question would be, "Because I know better than to fly off the handle." You know, that would be our response. And that's not the answer. Or we go, "Oh, I gotta go." The point is we get tongue-tied. We don't know what to say. Communicating the gospel to people isn't that difficult. But you do have to be prepared. You do have to think about it ahead of time. Give some time thinking about what, you know, if I'm asked, if I'm in a situation, how would I communicate the gospel? What would I say? You know, through that situation, both the employer, both that lady and her husband that ran the business, both of them got saved. Because they heard the gospel. Now, they heard the gospel growing up in their church, but they never heard anybody tell them, that's it. To them, it was all. To them, salvation wasn't based on the gospel. It was something that was repeated at church, but their salvation was always based on all their religious activity. On their praying, on going to church, being baptized, all this other stuff. Peter tells us here, 1 Peter 3:15, you need to be prepared. Now go back to Matthew 10 and hear, what's the difference? The difference is in Matthew 10 that Jesus Christ tells the disciples, you don't need to worry about it. You don't need to spend time worrying about how are you going to answer these people when they drag you before them. Why? Because he says the Holy Spirit's going to speak through you. He's supernaturally going to come. He's going to take control. You open your mouth and say exactly what you want. You know what? If that's the way I did things on Sunday mornings, you guys would be in trouble. You'd be in trouble. I put messages together in a hurry. There were a number of years ago, we were visiting Peg's mother. Got a call like at 7 in the morning, and my dad says, our pastor's got the bad flu. Could you come over and fill in? I didn't have any Sunday clothes with me or anything. And I'm like, okay. So I actually kind of planned a message in the 50-minute or hour drive over to my parents' church, kind of put a message together with some scriptures I knew and got up and did that. And walk in the door and they say, we got some hip waders for you because we got a kid that wants to get baptized. Could you do that too? Oh, but anyway. But I had to take time to prepare. If I would have just had to get up out of the pew, I mean, at a given time, I could get up and there's lots of things I could teach on. But I prepare. I spend time thinking. I spend time working through scriptures and trying to figure out how to put things together to communicate. This isn't just something you're... A Sunday morning message isn't something that you roll together in 10 minutes or a half hour on Saturday night. Okay? It takes some time examining the Word of God. And for you to communicate the gospel, it's something that you don't just take, you know, 5 minutes. What am I going to say in the gospel? It takes time you thinking out what the gospel is and how to communicate it accurately. I'm not saying you have to spend hours every day doing that, but you do need to be prepared. But these guys don't have to do that. Now, by the way, and here's the point, and this goes back to Gordon's comment about asking for application. This is a good passage to not apply to yourself. And you know one of the reasons I say that? Because there is a particular branch of churches who, among those people, to my knowledge, most of them are believers. I've read a lot of the material they write, and I've talked to some of them. I've had friends in there. And I think a lot of the people in those churches are saved. But they operate on this principle. They get together. They sit in a circle when they gather for church. They don't have pews. And they sit in a circle. And the men wait here, based on this passage, for the Spirit to move them and speak. And I've actually had friends that said, some weeks, you got five guys, and they've all got something to say, and they're all biting, chomping at the bit, waiting for their chance to get in and say their thing, and they're not listening to what everybody else is saying, because the Spirit's all moving them, and they all got five things to say. But he said there were other weeks he sat there, and there were long, long, long moments of silence, waiting for the Spirit to move somebody. Because they believed you shouldn't be prepared. Now, it's not that those guys never studied anything. Those guys did study that traditionally some of the people of that movement really were known for Bible study. But as the movement went on, they studied less and less because they felt you needed to wait for this because they misapplied this passage. And what we're trying to say is this is a passage given to these people that are going to be out in the tribulation. Now, very quickly, I'm just going to fill in some details here, and we're not going to go through and give a long detailed explanation, but I think that this probably primarily has reference, ultimately it's going to be fulfilled with 144,000 Jews out in the tribulation period. Because they're going to be the ones that are witnesses. I want you to look quickly, Revelation chapter 7. Revelation 7. Most of you know where these 144,000 are. The question sometimes is what's the point? But in Revelation chapter 7, We have some angels that are going to seal 144,000 servants of God. So it says in verse 3 of Revelation 7, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard, verse 4, the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe from the sons of Israel. Now they're sealed because they don't have something else. They don't have a special divine protection. This is their divine protection. They don't have another form. And I want you to turn to Revelation 12. Long story short, there's a war in Revelation 12, and it's a war that goes on in heaven between the devil and his angels and Michael and his angels, and you can read about it in chapter 12. But when the war is over, Satan, of course, is the loser, and when he comes out of heaven, he's mad. And the people he's going to take out his wrath on are God's people, Israel. And so it tells us in Revelation chapter 12, verse 13, and when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman. Now the woman in the context is a metaphor or an allegory for the nation of Israel. You know that if you read the whole chapter. I'm just jumping in here. And he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child, child being Jesus. Verse 14, and two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman in order that she might fly into the wilderness to her place. Where she was nourished for time, times, and half a time from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured out water like a river out of his mouth after the woman so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out. And the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and hold to the witness or testimony of Jesus. In other words, what you have, middle of the tribulation, is you have a division in Israel. You have 144,000 that are sealed, and the rest. And the rest, under this persecution of Satan, flee out into the desert. Now, I don't know where they're going. A lot of popular Christendom today says they're going down to... what?
Petra.
Petra, thank you. I drew a blank on it. They're going, I don't know if that's true. I've read the different scriptures and things, and that might be where they're going. But the whole thing is, Petra itself is not significant in that it provides a great way to protect them. Because remember, if you look at pictures of Petra, it's just canyons in the rock. And what are canyons in the rock? The planes that can fly overhead and just, you know. That was a big deal back then when you couldn't just fly overhead and drop bombs. The point is, these people are protected not because they've got a great earthly protection, but because God divinely protects them. So Satan can't get those guys, so who does Satan go after? Well, he goes after the rest of the seed. What's the rest of the seed? Those are the 144,000 that aren't with them. They're out in the world. And what are they? It tells you in verse 17, they're witnesses. Now I want you to turn to Matthew 25. Matthew 25. Because in Matthew 25, we have the judgment of the sheep and the goats. Again, which is popularly misapplied to the church. It's not for the church. Matthew 25 is for Israel. Okay? And it has to do with the Gentile nations. Okay? Matthew 25 has to do with the Gentile nations. And it says in verse 31, and when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all His angels with Him, He'll sit on the throne of His glory and all the nations. That's the Gentiles. Are you a Gentile? No, you're not. You're the church of God. Remember? The church, if you're the church of God, you're not a Jew anymore. You're not a Gentile anymore. These are Gentiles. And by the way, if this is applied to us, that means that after the rapture, Jesus Christ has to take His church and split it apart into Jewish segment and Gentile segment again. And the church has to become something different than it is now if you apply this to the church. Because what He's going to do is He's going to, it says, all the Gentiles are gathered before Him. And He will separate them from one another as a shepherd separates sheep from goats. In other words, He's separating believing Gentiles from unbelieving Gentiles. This is the end of the tribulation period. What's happening as He judges them in here? He's going to judge them because He's going to say, verse 33, and He will put the sheep on the right and the goats on the left, and the king will say to those on His right, come, you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave Me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave Me to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited Me in. Naked, and you clothed Me. I was sick, and you visited Me. I was in prison, and you came to Me. And then the righteous will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry? And on and on. And it comes to verse 40, and the king will answer and say, truly, as much as you've done this to one of these, the least of my brothers. Now, who are his brothers? Israel. That you did it to me. Now, who are the brothers that they did it to? It's the 144,000, because see, most of the nation are divinely protected by God. The 144,000 have a seal on their foreheads so that they don't get hurt by the direct effects of the trumpet judgments. But see, the trumpet judgments make the water undrinkable. They burn the grass so the livestock doesn't have anything to eat. And if you got grain, most grain is a grass, isn't it? It's gone. So what are they going to eat? What are they going to drink? He says, I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty. In other words, what it comes down to is believers, believing Gentiles in the tribulation, will feed and give drink to those, that remnant that has the witness of God. They will be taking care of them. Some of them are going to be thrown into prison for this. Doesn't say they're killed at this point, but they're thrown into prison. And when they're thrown into prison, some of those 144,000, when they go into prison, they're going to stand before whom? They're going to stand before governors, before the synagogues, before Gentiles, Jesus then said. And they're not going to have to worry going, what do I say? How do I give my witness for Jesus? The Holy Spirit divinely gives them words. So I believe specifically, ultimately, that prophecy or that statement, that charge of Jesus Christ that began with the 12 disciples has its ultimate final fulfillment with the 144,000 in the tribulation. Now I want you to see one other thing about this. Turn back to chapter 24 here in Revelation. Revelation chapter 24. No. Matthew, I'm sorry. Matthew. Matthew 24. Pardon me. Matthew 24, and I don't have this written on my outline here, and I apologize, I'm looking quickly. I'm looking for the verse that tells that they won't go through all the land of Israel until he returns. Actually, I think it's back in our... Well, we're going to have to move on because I'm not going to take up your time trying to find something that I thought I had written down here and I don't have it when I was going back over this. Anyway, one of the other things that Jesus tells them very quickly is he says that they were going to be taking the gospel, and he says that, don't worry, he says that if you, it's actually over in Matthew 10 is where he says it. Let's go back over to Matthew 10 and see if I can find it real quick, because I want you to see this, because this, it shows you that this is, there it is, Matthew 10. Right there. There it is. Verse 23. See, I'm thinking in Matthew 24, and so I'm not looking for the Matthew 10 passage. Matthew 10. Now, this is right after he says, look at verse 20 again. For it is not you, Matthew 10, 20, it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. And brother will deliver up brother to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all on account of my name. But it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. See, now that is tribulation language. Notice then, verse 23. And when they persecute you in this city, well then flee to the next. For truly, I say to you, you will not finish going through all the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. Do you see that very last statement there in verse 23, that is prophetic of work that goes on in the tribulation with reference to the coming of Jesus Christ. That's not his coming for the church. This is his coming. See, he comes for the church, but he doesn't come to the earth. He comes in the air. For Israel at the end, he actually comes to the earth. And the point is, when he's talking to these disciples here, you can see that this verse takes what you initially think is just for the 12, and it takes it off and puts it off in the future for something that's going to be fulfilled and will be going on right up to the moment that Jesus Christ comes back. See, this is most of this is tribulational. But remember that. And there's a, going back to, I keep thinking, because this really was running through my mind when Gordon was praying that this morning. This is a real good illustration, a reminder. Most of what you have in the Gospels, remember, was written for Israel and had to do with their future. Very little of what is written in the four Gospels is directly related to you as a member of the church today. But it is important for you to understand it. Okay? Now, got one other thing that we want to tackle here before we're done. I want you to turn to Revelation 11. Because it's going, because Revelation 11 is, you see with the 144,000, with the Holy Spirit speaking through them and them having a seal, that there's something important going on. But you don't know how the Holy Spirit's fully related to that. All you know is that He speaks by means of their tongue. He did that with David in the Old Testament. But in Revelation 11, we're going to see, Revelation 11, that the Holy Spirit does anoint some people. So in Revelation chapter 11 now, and I want you to see in verse 3, "And I will grant," or "I will give my two witnesses that they will prophesy for 1,260 days. How long is 1,260 days in terms of years, by the way? 3.5. So we're looking at that these guys are in the last half of Daniel's 70th week, the last three are prophesying, and they'll be clothed in sackcloth while they're doing this. Verse 4, "These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that are before the Lord, standing before the whole Lord of the earth. And if anyone wishes to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouths, and it devours their enemies. And if anyone wishes to do any harm to them, it is better for him to be killed because of what happens." And it goes through and describes what these people do. And a lot of people want to know who these guys are. Are they Moses and Elijah? Who are these guys? The thing is, the Scriptures, as I've looked at it, they really don't tell you any place in Scripture. I've looked at the verses different ways. I can't tell you who the two witnesses are. But we know they're two men. And we know because of the way he describes them. There's a description. These are the, I want you to look back in verse 4. "These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands, which are standing before the Lord of the earth." Turn in your Bibles back to Zechariah. Zechariah, second to the last book of the Old Testament. Make it easy for you. Zechariah 4. Zechariah 4. Zechariah chapter 4, begin reading with verse 1. I want to read through this chapter very quickly, and I want you to see. "And the angel who was speaking with me returned, roused me as a man who is awakened from his sleep. And he said to me, 'What do you see?' And I said, 'I see and behold a lampstand of gold, and its bowl on the top, and its seven lamps on it, with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on top of it.'" Apparently, there's some discussion on this, but that most people think this probably means about 49 actual burning little lamp flames, because you have seven and then a seven from each of those seven. Okay. Verse 3, "And also two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on the left side." And I answered, so you see that? We just saw that over in Revelation 11, didn't we? Lampstands, two lampstands, and two olive trees that are standing before the God of the earth. "Then I answered and said to the angel who was speaking with me, saying, 'What are these, my Lord?' And so the angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.' And he answered and said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel.'" Zerubbabel was Israel's governor in the rebuilding process, okay, as they were going back. Zerubbabel saying, "Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." Now, that's a wonderful song to sing. Not by might, nor by... But I want you to see what it's about. Verse 7. "What are you, O great mountain?" Now, you know what that mountain was? It was a mountain of rubble that these people came back and they see this city and the temple and everything, and they see this pile of rubble, and they're like, "What would you do if you came back and it was all just a big pile of rocks?" Well, you'd throw up your hand and you go, "We're never going to be able to clear that. How are we ever going to rebuild? We're small in number." And what's the prophecy here? Remember, we saw the Spirit pictured as a torch. We see now Him expanding, not just as seven, but now seven times seven is even bigger. And he's saying, hey, it's not you guys. It's not by getting a lot of strong backs and strong arms that you're going to move this pile of rubble. It's going to be by my spirit. In other words, I really ultimately believe that he's talking about a special physical spirit empowerment for these guys to get this cleared off for the rebuilding process. Because it looked like a daunting task. Also the word of the Lord then. Verse 8. Also the word of the Lord came to me saying, in the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. In his hands they will finish it. They will have all this. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. In other words, when you not only see the foundation laid, but you see the building raised. I mean put up. Not raised in the other sense. For you have despised the day of small things. Or for who has despised? In other words, lots of people have. But these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel, for the eyes of the Lord which range to and fro throughout the earth, which again is another picture of the Holy Spirit. Then I answered and said to him, what are these two olive trees on the right of the lampstand and on its left? And I answered and the second time said to me, what are the two olive branches which are beside the two golden pipes which empty the golden oil from themselves? And so he answered me saying, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. And he says, these are the two anointed ones, covered ones, ones laid out with fresh oil here. In the Hebrew, I was talking to our class today about the good footnotes in the New American Standard. Here's a place where literally it says, sons of fresh oil. And you can see that up there, I think, in here. Sons of the oil, and it's fresh oil. The second line from the bottom up there, right at the end. Sons of the oil. It was a term talking about being anointed. These were freshly anointed. Who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth. The same expression, right, that you have over in Revelation is almost right out of Zechariah. And what is it? God saying, I've got two guys for you over here in Zechariah. I've got you, and I've got Zerubbabel. And you guys are specially anointed, and I'm going to use you to get this job done. Now, what do you have? Now, by the way, who anoints the Scripture? The Holy Spirit is always the one that's the anointer. That's why Christ was anointed. The Spirit was on. So you go back over to Revelation 11. What are those two guys? He tells you. They're the two stands. They're the olive trees that stand before, that expression out of chapter verse 14 here, that stand before the Lord. In other words, what are they? They're God's two anointed men to accomplish a purpose in the earth in the last half of the tribulation. God had two anointed men for this task. Do you think that what's going on over there in the tribulation wouldn't seem like a daunting task in light of all the wrath of God that's poured out on the earth at that time? Yeah, it would seem like a very daunting task. But in reality, they are the anointed ones. Which again then tells us the Holy Spirit's going to be doing what with people in the tribulation? Anointing them. Okay? See, keep in mind, in the Old Testament, where was the Holy Spirit? We spent a lot of time doing this early on in our study, back months ago now, that the Holy Spirit anointed people in the Old Testament. Okay? But what does He do today? And remember, what was in the past was law. I mean, from Sinai to the cross was law. The tribulation is also law. Now, there's more after that, but we're looking just at the dispensation. Grace is not law. It's a parenthesis in there. That's where we're living today. Okay, and what we have today is the fact that the Holy Spirit is indwelling us. We talked about this last week. We'll come back to it. He indwells us today. But when the rapture takes place, you and I leave the earth. The Holy Spirit Himself leaves the earth. And when you move out into the tribulation, what does the Holy Spirit do again? He goes back to an anointing work. Now, did He anoint everybody in the Old Testament? No. He anointed prophets, He anointed kings, and He anointed priests. He anointed people that God specifically set aside for certain ministries. And He's going back to that. Because what is the tribulation? It's the end of the law. And it only makes sense when we look at this that the Holy Spirit isn't indwelling, He's anointing again. He's on them, but He's not in them. Today, the Holy Spirit isn't just on me, He's in me. We have another distinction here. Between what will be and what is right now. So does the Holy Spirit have a work during the tribulation? Yes. He's going to be involved with the 144,000. We don't know if they're anointed because the Scriptures don't tell us they're anointed. But they are sealed by God and they're given a word to speak. But he is going to anoint the two witnesses. Beyond that, when you examine the Scriptures, we don't know what the Holy Spirit would be doing, because the Scriptures don't tell us anything else other than that we have the seven spirits before the throne. But he is going to have a ministry during the tribulation period. Okay. We're going to come back next week, and we're going to look a little bit at the Holy Spirit and what he's going to be doing during the kingdom. And then just a little wink, a little peek at eternity. Because God doesn't really tell us much about what eternity looks like, especially with regard to the persons. But we're going to just take a little peek behind there and see that and come back. And then we hope in 2 weeks and to begin our study on the Christian life and how some things go with that. Thank you for your kind attention. Let's close then with a word of prayer this morning. And I'm going to ask Ed Key if he would close us with prayer this morning, please.
Father, we thank you for the good plan you have for us under grace. And thank you for what you're doing.